down here. All right, so Romans chapter 7 today, yeah? Yeah, okay, good. So 6, 7, and 8 kind of go together, all right? They're all part of the same argument that Paul's trying to make. Obviously, the whole book is part of the same argument, but specifically 6, 7, and 8 really go together, and he's highlighting different aspects of the same concept through those different chapters. All right. So last week we talked about how we are dead in Christ, right? So Christ died for the sins. We are in Christ. So therefore we are dead to sin, right? So there's, sin, death, and the law, are really brought out. And then it's contrasted with grace and life, and of course Christ and redemption and all those things. So, as we're looking through 6 and 7 and 8, remember that they kind of all go together and we're looking at the same thing. We're just highlighting different aspects. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is set free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right, so that's all straightforward, so we can just go home, right? All right. There's a lot there, obviously, and some of it seems a little bit confusing on the first read and on the 12th read and on the 18th and the 45th read. At least to me, there's a lot of back and forth and this and that and what am I talking about kind of stuff, at least from my perspective. So with God's help, let's try to jump in and see if we can figure out what we're supposed to learn from this. Remembering that, you know, 6, 7, and 8 are going together. Now we're talking about our relationship to the law in the flesh. So flesh, law, and sin. That's what he's trying to point out. But let's go back just a little bit to chapter 6. So we can get a running start. For verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting in that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those of you that know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is set free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So, just an aside here, is this our primary passage for getting our doctrine on marriage? I've got one pretty emphatic no. We've got another relatively emphatic no. Got another no. All right. Is this our primary passage for our doctrine of marriage? Right? No. We got a lot of no's. Okay. Why not? Thank you. See? It's easy. You knew that. You guys are smart. I knew that. Sometimes I got to hear it in my own head 100 times before I understand what's going on. But you're absolutely right. It is a metaphor. Right? He's using this, you know this is true about the law. Now let's compare this to what's going on and what I'm trying to talk about. So again, when we're interpreting scripture, we need to be super careful that we're not getting our doctrine out of metaphors. If we say, well, it's kind of like this, and then that's where we get our doctrine, it's not that anything that Paul said here is at all shocking or untruthful or against scripture in any way. That's not the point. But the point is, that's not the intention of this passage of scripture. So we need to understand what is the intent of the passage when we're trying to interpret it. So gold stars for everyone. We don't get our primary doctrine of marriage, although we can understand quite a bit about it from this passage. So he's setting up this picture in your mind of marriage and how if you are married, then you are under the law of marriage, right? So you are bonded to that law, and the law has jurisdiction over you if you're married. But if your husband dies, you're free from that law. That kind of makes sense. And again, if we look back in chapter 6, he's talking about death being the end of the law. That's the completion of the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction when there's death, right? And we died in Christ in chapter 6, right? So he's motivating that point again and saying, listen, you guys know this. You know the law. So just like that, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. So you don't have to belong to the law anymore because you are dead to the law in Christ. But now you can live and belong to another who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And again, we already talked about that in chapter 6, right? That the wages of sin is death. And what's the fruit that you got from the things of which you are now ashamed, right? That fruit was produced by sin when we were living in the flesh. But now, verse 6, we are released from the law. We're released from it, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So the concept, which we all, you know, we know this, we've heard it 1,000 times, but Paul is making very crystal clear, is that in Christ, we have died to the sin, we have died to the law, so all of those requirements and encumbrances no longer hold any sway. We are not slaves to sin anymore, at the end of chapter 6, we are slaves to God, right? So we can now bear fruit for life as opposed to bearing fruit for death. And how is that accomplished? We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, and now we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the letter. So he's introducing the concept of the Spirit, which he's going to talk a lot about in chapter 8. So here we're talking about law and flesh and sin and death and all of that, and then we're going to transition into the Spirit and life a lot more in chapter 8. So we're all good with this so far, right? This is like, we heard this in Sunday school. We got this, right? Okay. Not shocking. Here we go. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Right? So if the law caused sin to abound, where the law came in to make sin more sinful, that was chapter 5, right? So the law came in that sin may abound. So is the law sinful then? Is the law sin? Is it? Duh. Of course not. Right? Again, we know that, but Paul asks the question because there's a place, there's an opportunity for confusion there. Right? If you say the law caused me to sin, the law forced me to sin, the law is evil, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And he's going to go to great lengths to express that very fact right here in chapter 7. So what do we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. God forbid. It's not possible. Yet, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known sin without the law. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." So again, sin came for what purpose? To increase the offense, right? To make sin more sinful, more apparent, to shine a light on the fact that sin is there. But sin, so the law came and said, "You shall not covet," but sin seized the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. There's actually a question about that little line. What is he talking about? Is he talking about that himself, literally, this happened to him? Or is he talking about mankind in general? Or is it just a sort of a literary device, a way of talking about it? I tend to go into the latter category when I'm interpreting it. Apart from the law, I was alive. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. If you talk about that literally speaking, the commandment came long before Paul was ever born. So it's hard to take it literally that way. What happened? It could be talking about... So before the law came, so he's not talking about himself, he's talking about Israel or Abraham. Yeah, so. Right, he wasn't alive before the law. I mean, he was born way after Moses, right? So it can't be literal in that sense. And so that's why there's a lot of fighting over this particular verse. What is this? What is he talking about? Is he just crazy? Maybe it's not true. Maybe it's a contradiction, blah, blah, blah. Or it could be that Paul is just illustrating a point. And we've seen him do that already in chapter 6 with slavery. He's done it in the beginning of chapter 7 talking about marriage. So he could be just illustrating a point.
We use that same type of literary type. I mean,
right.
I could say, you know, so if I walk off a cliff, it doesn't mean that I am walking off a cliff. I'm using it as an illustration. I'm putting, inserting myself into the illustration.
Right.
So basically what he's saying, if I don't have the law, then I don't know what sin is.
Exactly.
But when I do have the law, since I do have the law, sin comes alive in me and I can see it everywhere.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So the point that's being motivated, like you said, is that the law is shining a light on sin, and it's actually giving life to the sin. Sin comes alive and I die, right? Because, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. How is that even possible? Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, again, sin becomes more sinful whenever there's a commandment, whenever there's a law, right? So the more the law, the more the offense. Makes relative sense, right? Because the law, again, as we talked about, is not designed to make people good. It's not capable of making people good. That's not its point, right? So if the law cannot make us good, what can it do? It can demonstrate our need to be made good, which, again, we'll get to later. But the very commandment that promised to be life, so if you follow these commandments, you will live. If you do all these things, right, you will live. But it just demonstrates the fact that I couldn't do it. And so it proved to be death in me. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. So every time I fail to meet that, the standard of that commandment, I'm deserving of death. So therefore, sin produced the death by way of the law. So verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So did that which is good then bring death to me? Is it even possible? By no means. God forbid. It's not possible, he says. It was sin producing death in me through what was good. So again, motivating the point one more time with feeling, right? That it's sin that causes the death. It's not the law. That's an important point. That's a hugely important point. Because a lot of us want to chuck out the law and say, well, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't have died. False. All right? If it weren't for sin, you wouldn't have died. The law just came so that you could recognize that fact. Without the law, we wouldn't know that sin was even there. But it was there. So the law came to make sin even more sinful, right? Where was I? Okay. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment become sinful beyond measure. So there's no question now that sin is there. There's no question that sin exists. There's no question that sin is a problem. Why? Because the commandment's here, and we can measure ourselves against the commandment and see that sin is so far beyond anything that the law could even bring in. Does that make sense? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. Right? So stop there for a second. What is he saying? If I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm agreeing that the law is good. How does that make sense? It does make sense. We got a couple of people that does make sense. So how does that make sense? What is the explanation of that? Or why do we say, yeah, I get that. If I do what I hate, I agree that the law is good. The exception proves a rule. Okay, great. That's a very good way to look at it. Anything else? We're saying that there is right and wrong, and that we recognize that there's right and wrong. Yeah, absolutely. So you're saying that in myself, I recognize that there is right and wrong, and I'm doing what's wrong So I am declaring that the law has to be right because I'm violating the law and I know that it's wrong. That's awful. Right? I'm condemning myself by the fact that I know that I'm not doing what's right. I'm condemning myself. You had something else to add? Or? You're good. You're just saying yes. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. Okay. Good. No, that's an important point. That's an important point to hold on to. So I agree that the law is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So he's making this distinction, right? Between my inner being, myself, my soul, if you will, and the sin that's inside of me. There's a duality, okay? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Right? So sin is taking the opportunity through the avenue of the commandment and is producing death. Right? It's not what I desire. Why not? Because I desire the good. I just can't accomplish it. So, two things here that I don't want you to miss. Number one, you're saying that you are able to recognize what is good and what is evil. Okay? And I totally agree with what Kevin was saying. Thank you for that. You're able to recognize that. So if you are able to recognize that there is such a thing as good and there is such a thing as evil and you don't measure up, does that mean all of your senses and everything about you and all of your created beingness is destroyed, harmed, marred, defeated, corrupted completely as much as it possibly could be? It's not possible, right? It's not possible that everything inside of you is completely as corrupted as corruption could ever possibly be if you are able to recognize the good. And Paul is saying, I am able to recognize the good. I'm just not able to accomplish it, right? So the conscience, so to speak, bears me witness, right? That's what he said. My conscience bears me witness. The conscience is what we talk about a lot, that understanding of good and evil, right and wrong, is still subject to God's law, and we're still able to understand it, even if we're in the flesh and sold under sin, right? So it may not be every single version of the concept of total depravity, but certainly one of them that I have heard quite a bit is not supported by this passage. So that's just an aside. That's free. No charge for that. All right. So the other thing that we can get from this is if we stop here and we check it out and we don't keep reading chapter 8, the Gnostic error is right here, right? This is where you can get the Gnostic error, because what does it say? Sin, it's not I'm who doing it. It's the sin that dwells in me. And I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh, right? So you see that there's a duality there. And if you stop there and you say, okay, there's a duality. There's a duality between me and my inner being and my soul and what I want to do and what I desire to do and what my flesh is able to do. If you stop there, then you can say, hey, Gnosticism is right. It's right there. Right? I mean, do you see it? That sin is in the flesh. The flesh is evil. Sin is evil. Flesh is dead. There's nothing that I can do to make myself good in the flesh. So the flesh is completely evil. But there's this other part that maybe isn't quite so evil, because at least it can understand that there's evil. So there's a duality. So the duality is true. The duality is definitely there. And Paul is demonstrating that duality, and that's an important thing for us to see, is that the difference between the inner man, the soul, I use the soul, so that's your mind, that's your heart, that's your will, all of that, that the you that is you, right? That is being carried along in the meat taxi that is your body, right? Okay? So that you that's inside of your body and the flesh. There's a duality there, and Paul's making that very clear. If we stop there, there's a risk of going into the Gnostic error, but wait for it, because in chapter 8, he's going to come back around and solve that problem. Okay? Are we good? Are there questions from that? Are there questions, concerns, words of wisdom, Snyder Marks? That's a great question. So right in this moment, when he's saying this part, is he talking about believers, or is he talking about someone before they are in Christ? That's the question, right? So who is he talking to? And that's a great question. Who's he talking to? What do you think? How do we answer that? What do you think? Huh? Right? So he's definitely talking to Christians. I mean, the letter is addressed to Christians. But in this particular subset, when he's going through this process, is he talking about believers? When I'm in Christ, this is what happens to me? Or is he talking about before I was in Christ, this is what happened to me? Mr. Ong. Yeah, of course it is. Right.
The chapters weren't there originally.
Right.
But he then saved.
Well, he started a new scroll when he got to chapter 8. He was a new scroll, so. There is now no condemnation. Exactly right. Exactly right. And so that is my contention. And I will let you know that this question has been bantered back and forth probably since about 10 minutes after the ink dried when Paul wrote this. So, if you're unsure, you're not convinced immediately just by glancing at it one time, you're in good company, because a lot of church history has struggled with that thing. But it's my contention, and I think that, you know, both scripture and the Holy Spirit back me up, that Chris is exactly right. He's making a distinction that when he gets to chapter 8, which is not really a separate thing anyway, he's saying now there's no condemnation. So he's building this argument that, again, we're going through 6, and he's saying, what is your relationship to sin and death? Okay? What is your relationship to the law and death? Right? That's chapter 7. Now, what is your relationship to Christ and truth and grace and life? Christy. Exactly.
That's who we all are. We are all made in the image of God. We all have that bit in us that knows His standards and the conscience that knows right and wrong, and that pull between the flesh and the spirit and all of that. We all have that in us.
Absolutely.
That's everybody.
Absolutely. That's not unique to Christians. Absolutely right. Yeah. One of my mentors likes to be a troublemaker, shall we say? Maybe that's why we get along so well. But when he's discussing topics like this in groups of unbelievers, you know, he'll say, who in here would say that you are perfect? That you are completely perfect, you know? And he says, no one ever raised their hands, and if they did, everyone else would laugh at them. But what have you done in that moment? You've demonstrated there is a standard. I know there's a standard, and I know that I don't measure up. Right? So you're right. That consciousness is in all of us. And that's not unique. That's not unique to believers. So that's my contention, that he is discussing the pre-salvation state of all mankind, saying that in my flesh, I can't do what I want to do. I want to do, but sin keeps me from doing that good that I want to do. Yes, sir. Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's one of my favorite things about Paul, is that his pattern is very repeatable. Like, you can see his pattern. You know where he's going, kind of based on, it's like the rhythm, right? Like, if you're listening to music, like you may not know exactly what the notes are, but you know where you are in the song because you know the rhythm. You can feel it, right? It's the same thing with Paul, and that's what I love about him. As many rabbit trails as he goes down, which he loves his rabbit trails, let's be honest, he does stick to that same pattern of this is you under law, this is you under grace. And he establishes that contrast, right? And that's why I said at the very beginning when we were introducing that Romans is a book of contrast, right? He's contrasting God's will and our will, God's way and our way, under law, under grace, dead in sin, alive to Christ. It's that constant back and forth contrast. So that's an important part to keep in mind. Excellent. So, nothing good dwells in me that's in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it because I'm willing to do what's good, but the sin that dwells within me. And I think, this is another free one, but, that verse has been used very well, very inappropriately also, to say that I'm not responsible because it's sin that's doing it. The devil made me do it, right? Well, the devil made me do it. Well, sin made me do it. Sin was in me. I didn't want to do it. I knew it was right. I wanted to do the right, but I couldn't do it, right? I don't think that's Paul's intention here. I think there's a lot of reasons that that's not Paul's intention, but I think what the intention is to say how overwhelming sin is in our lives, right? That in our flesh, in our own strength, in our own ability, we can't overcome sin. It's not possible, right? I'm a slave to sin, right? In chapter 6, I'm dead because of sin, right? It is so overwhelming. That's what he's saying. I can't get myself out of this. It doesn't matter what I want to do because sin is inside me and it swallows me whole. That's the way I interpret it. And like I said, that's free of charge, but I think you can find that scripture supports that. So I find, verse 21, I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So remember when the law came? The law came and I recognize the law is good and I delight in that. That speaks to the image of God in me. I see that that's right. I delight in that. But I see in my members another law, warring against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I'm a slave. I'm a captive to the law of sin. Right? So again, that overwhelming concept that I can't escape it. It doesn't matter what I desire. I cannot escape this sin. Where are we? But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? It's not about who's going to teach me how to do this thing. Right? Who's gonna train me up so that I'm strong enough to conquer it? Who's gonna give me the right magical words so that I'll be free? Right? That's not what it says. Who will deliver me? Who's going to carry me out of this situation that I'm stuck in? And if you stop there, you know, it's almost like this cry of despair. Like, if you think about it, as far as humanity is concerned, we're all in the same boat. So who's going to deliver me from this? If I'm stuck in this and everyone else is stuck in this, then who can possibly deliver me from this? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Keep going because there's no chapter breaks when Paul wrote it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So really that's where chapter 7 ends, right? Because we started with, I'm bound by the law, right? Just like a married woman is bound to her husband and is bound by the law of marriage. I'm bound by that law. What does that law do? What does the law do? Makes me righteous, right? It shows how great sin is, right? If anything, it gives fuel to the fire, right? So it pours fuel on that fire that is sin, so that sin can become this blaze that is unquestionably sin. And then what does sin do? It kills us. It pulls us down. It overwhelms us and pulls us down into death. So we are slaves to that law. But in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. Just like in chapter 6, we died to sin. We died to the law in Christ. When we're in Christ, we die to sin and we die to the law. So, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. That's a good one. We gotta stop there for a second. So, remember back when he said in chapter 7, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Right? And he says that a couple times. What, verse 7, what shall we say? Then the law is sin? Right? What's the deal with the law? Is it evil? Is it sin? Does the law itself bring death to me? Of course not. But the law was not equipped to stand up against sin and produce righteousness in me. Right? That's what he's saying. So the law, weakened as it was by the flesh, the law was made weak by the flesh, because when it came, it was not able, it was not strong enough, so to speak, to produce righteousness. But of course, we know that that's not really what its goal was anyway, right? Which we'll get to eventually, probably next week. So the law is, where does it say? I know I'm jumping back and forth a lot because you have to. Verse 12 of chapter 7. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Right? So the law is not sin. The law is not evil. But when it comes into contact with sin, it's not able to defeat sin. It's weakened by the flesh. It can't do that. But God has done what that law, though weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why is that important? Why is it important that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh? He came for sin and he condemned sin in the flesh. He's perfect? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. What else? The sinful flesh is still subject to the law. Absolutely. Right. Mm-hmm. Christ came under the law and defeated sin by way of the law. Right? He kept the law. And if he was able to keep the law, he was able to defeat sin. Those are two of the, it's the saying the same thing. Right? So in the flesh, he came and defeated the sin that was in the flesh. Because he was God, because he was perfect. Someone has told me, and I find that I think that it's very true, is that Christ didn't come just to be the perfect example for us, right? He came to be the perfect example of us, right? He came to demonstrate what humanity is supposed to be. And we're going to talk about that a lot more as we keep going on through Romans. But so Christ came in the flesh, fashioned in the same stuff as flesh, but he came for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Right? So how is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? How is that possible? What's the answer to everyone? Go ahead. Yeah, because Christ is in us and we are in Christ, right? So if Christ fulfilled that and we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then it's fulfilled in us as well. I mean, it's obvious, but you gotta like think about it. Like it's a Sunday school answer, but the weight of that will like knock you over if you think about it, right? Like we are in Christ. Christ is in us. So if the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in Christ, then it's fulfilled in us as well. Starting to break down the Gnostic error already. I didn't intend to do that. Okay. Is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? So that goes back to the end of chapter 7 again, when he says that we live... it's the beginning of chapter 7, when he says we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not of the old way under the written code of the law. Right? So it's a spiritual solution. But it's not only a spiritual solution, right? The solution is spiritual, and it solves a spiritual problem, but it also solves a fleshly problem. It's both. It's not just one or the other, because the righteousness requirement of the law was fulfilled in us when he condemned sin in the flesh. It's both. And we're gonna get there further on when we get deeper into chapter 8, and we talk about, I'm gonna go all the way through chapter 8 today, but we made it all the way through chapter 7. That was really fast. I don't know why it went so fast. Thought there was a lot of stuff in there. I mean, there is a lot of stuff in there, but it's not that complicated, I guess. Yes, sir?
It's kind of interesting when you think about chapter 7 and you kind of consider the audience, because again, that's part of the interpretive approach, is you try to understand who's hearing this. What have they been told their whole life? A lot of these people, especially who have been taught or instructed under the law, the expectations of the law, and more than just the law itself, but almost it had a life of its own. There's a degree to which the law itself, as an oral tradition, this is what makes you right.
Right.
It has the power to make you right. If you work hard at it, if you do enough of this,
right,
you will be right. And part of what you're hearing here is this tearing down of that perspective that says you can't. The law actually is never meant to make you right, first off.
Right.
And it couldn't if it wanted to.
Right.
And understanding it's the person equipped. That's hearing this, again, this is
they're horrified.
Yeah. It's absolutely horrifying.
Yeah.
And for us, we think of the law, and we think more generally of sort of like that, the right versus wrong. But they when they hear that, they're also going to think very specifically about the law, the actual capital L law that they had received, that Moses right. received, and that thing that they had expected to save them isn't going to. It can't. It's not meant to.
Right. Right. I mean, those two points, both of them are horrifying. The first of all, that the law cannot save you, is absolutely horrifying to people who have been told all your life, you know, follow the law. But that also, it wasn't intended to. Wait, stop, what? Like, both of those are horrifying. Yeah. So yeah, that's exactly right. When he stopped in, when he started in chapter 7, he said, I'm speaking to those of you who know the law, not only because I want to illustrate this point, but also that I want you to understand what the law was even intended for. What was the point and end of the law? What was the purpose of the law?
One other thing there, we have that word brothers that shows up two different times. He starts in verse 1, then brings it back up in verse 4, and we're asking, is that believers? And it certainly has a part of that, but more than that, there are some that suggest that that's more of him speaking to the Jews.
Right.
So he's saying, hey, brothers, we're Jews. We know this stuff. I mean, we've been taught this stuff. I'm with you. I was under Gamaliel. I understand how this thing works. This is
absolutely
tough stuff. This is hard. I'm with you in the recognizing that this thing that's been taught us all our life, this defeats it all. And this is going to be very difficult for you to understand or to swallow. This is going to be hard to hear because your tradition now has been put on test.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point to bring up. We talked about that in chapters 1 through 3, right, where he says, you know, it's not about the law. It's not about being a Jew. Being a Jew isn't enough. And then in chapter 3 he says, but what advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, there's this whole list of things, right? So he's trying to reassure the Jews. I'm not trying to bash you. I'm not trying to bash your tradition. I'm trying to help you to understand what it really means. And 6, 7, and 8, he's going to do the exact same thing. He's going to tear down all of their traditions. And then in 9 through 11, he's going to come back and say, but I'm not trying to destroy your conception of what being a Jew means. I'm not going to try to tear away this concept that God has chosen the Jews because he has, but you need to understand what that really means. So he's trying to refine their understanding of how the law and Judaism, being a Jew, being a genetic Jew and being chosen and called, you know, in the name of God, what that actually means. That's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up, because he goes back and forth a lot. And like I said, when you ever have a question, go back to 1 through 3, because he's already said it there. He's already said what he's trying to say. Now he's trying to get into the details of that. So right at the end of chapter 8, he finishes up with the glory of God. And then in chapter 9, what does he start off with? I swear to you, I want Jews to be saved. I'm not trying to kick Jews out of the club. That's not the point that I'm trying to motivate, right? So he comes back to this. You don't understand the law. You don't understand your own tradition. That's a hard thing to hear. You don't understand your own tradition. But I'm not trying to say that everything about that is wrong. I just need you to understand it from God's perspective. So.
And that, get real eminently practical.
Yeah.
Is where we face a lot of challenges ourselves. Because many of us
absolutely
come from traditions. And some of those traditions were motivated for reasons that are different than they expect. And when we come face to face with what we perceive was the motivation of this imposing of the law versus what it actually was, there are many times when we in horror step away from what we saw before was good and think, oh, well, it's all garbage then. And I can imagine in the heart of the Jew here, they
yeah
just throw it out. Then fine, if it doesn't actually solve anything, why are we even bothering? And Paul says, it's not, that's not the issue. You misunderstood the point first. So for us, especially those of us that have the tendency, when we find a problem with the tradition, we throw out the tradition, time out, hold on, recognize the falsehood of that, what's motivating it, and instead do it the right way, because many times there is a right way, and that's where Paul's going to take it. I think this is going to be, it's incredibly helpful in that sense.
Yeah.
For us, practically, in this context.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's something that is not always easy. But it's useful to go through and examine, you know, what do I actually believe? Why do I believe it? How much of this really goes along with scripture? Is this what God intends for me to understand? And it's not like you have to go home and make a list of everything I believe, you know. It's as God brings it to your awareness, we go back and say, wait a minute, is this the best and fullest and highest understanding of this concept that I hold so dear? Most often the answer is going to be no. Why? Because God is infinite, right? There's always more to know. We can always go higher up and further in, right? We can always do that. And so it's not a bad thing to reexamine. And it's okay to say, you know what? Yeah, this lines up with scripture. This lines up with what God is showing me. And that strengthens my understanding. It's not that I chuck everything out, but it strengthens my understanding. So when we come up against this, well, what am I supposed to do with the law then? You know, what am I supposed to do with the law? Am I supposed to completely check it out? I mean, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but what am I supposed to do with the law? What am I supposed to do? Anything? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
And on the other hand, how full I am in Christ.
Exactly.
So in addition to the fact that it attracted me to Christ, then in Christ I find its fulfillment. I keep the law in Christ.
Right.
I keep the law in Christ.
In Christ. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's you're exactly right, that the law drives us to Christ, so it keeps doing that regardless of where we are, but we have a fuller understanding of the purpose of what that law is designed to do. It's not designed to make us holy, it's designed to drive us to Christ. You're absolutely right. And to see our position in Christ as being holy. You got a thought?
One of the things the verse I think for me, one of the things I have to remind myself is, what was the original sin? What was the fruit? It was knowledge of evil.
Right. And good.
No, knowledge of good and evil. So part of the curse is, we now inherently know what is good and evil, but we can never, ever, except through Christ, do good.
Right. Right.
Good, that's right.
So at some level, ignorance is bliss, huh?
Yeah.
Because we get the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil, and we know that we can't ever measure up. It's a horrifying thought. It's a horrifying thought. Yeah, who's copying whom? Yeah, no, but you're right. I mean, Lewis does a really good job of illustrating that point. He does. I like his stuff a lot. We have the knowledge, and we have the knowledge that we in ourselves can't arrive at that good. And I love that when Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" I mean, it's absolute despair. How do I get out of this? What can I do? And you know, I know I've certainly been there multiple times in my life. Like, how do I get out of this? I can't get me out of this. Who can get me out of this? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the answer. See? He's always the answer, Christy. You're right. He's always the answer. Good. What else? What else is true? What else is true?
This last section, we're talking about that. So I want to be good, but I find sin. Put a little bit different spin on that than I've ever read that before. So
good. Process it.
But
let's process it live. That's always fun.
Is this just before regenerate man? Is this just before Christ comes into the picture, or is that still the case even after Christ comes into the picture? My mind jumps to Galatians, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit passage.
Mm-hmm.
And the point being made there is, you can walk in the flesh, and you can walk in the Spirit.
Absolutely.
If you walk in the flesh, here are the results. This is the sign that you're walking in the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, this is the sign that you're walking in the Spirit. And we misunderstand that, and we take it as a list of things to do. It's actually not. It's a litmus test. It says this is...
If this is true, then you're in the Spirit. Yeah.
So it's a contrast between the two, and it's saying, this is one option, this is the other option. But you can't really choose to walk in the flesh, because you're dead to the flesh. So walk in the Spirit, and you'll have life.
Yeah.
And that's kind of where he goes in chapter 8.
Yeah.
But in some ways, I think this is still true, even as a believer. You still have that conflict within you that... I want to do what's right, but I find this flesh in me that wants to do what's wrong.
Right.
So
what's the solution?
The way I've always read this is, who do I identify with? Do I choose to become the flesh, or do I choose to become the Spirit? God says that I am pure and clean and in Christ. I feel like I am rotten and terrible and in sin and can't get out of it.
Yeah.
Who do I believe, me or God? God says that I'm in Christ.
Right.
So. And that it must be true. So if that's true, then I have to live like it. And that's where the Galatians passage.
Yep.
If this is true, this is what your life looks like.
Yep.
And it is true. So live like it.
Absolutely.
So I think you're right. It is the a lot of the point there is being made that I in and of myself have no way of fulfilling the law because even though I want to, I can't.
Right.
But that conflict still carries over to some extent, even even once I have Christ.
Absolutely. It's not an either or scenario. It's both and.
Yeah, it's both.
It's definitely both and. It's definitely both and. But he's starting the point here talking about what do you do? How can you accomplish the good? You can't. It's not possible without Christ. And then when we get to chapter 8, but you're in Christ. So what do you do now?
You walk in the Spirit.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And so there's lots of language where he talks about, I think we even talked about it last week, where he talks about you still have to exercise your will in order to live and walk in the Spirit. You are placed in Christ and the Spirit is placed inside of you and you are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in you. And that is true. But to live as though that is true, you still have the choice. There is still an exercise of will that has to be done. And the only difference, which is all the difference in the world, is that now you can. It's possible. Before, it was not possible. Without Christ, apart from Christ, it's not possible to choose the good and to follow the law and to keep the law. But in Christ, the law's already been fulfilled. The law's already been kept. So you are in Christ, you are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. So therefore, like you said, you must then choose to walk in the Spirit.
And that kind of goes back to the question of that issue of depravity. So, you mentioned that there's a lot of shades of that.
Yeah.
So one interpretation of the depravity of man says there is no way of knowing the difference. When you are unregenerate, you have no knowledge of right, which is false.
Right,
man
clearly.
Man does know.
Clearly
both
false.
Both unregenerate man and redeemed man knows the difference between right and wrong. The difference is who can actually win that one.
Yeah.
Is regenerate man. In Christ, you
right.
now have victory.
Right, victory in Jesus.
And outside of that, there is no victory. So even your
right.
best effort, which we'll get to,
right.
doesn't measure up to the standard in that case. And so there's a sense in which even your knowledge of the good doesn't change the reality. You're bad.
Right.
Just because you know doesn't help you.
Makes it worse.
It makes it worse. But the believer now knows. They both know, but the believer now also has the opportunity.
Just gotta live like it. How do you live like it? Yeah.
They knew what he was because the Bible says, you know, and so many people have excuse.
Right.
But they were powerless. They could not do anything right. So they didn't have answers. And it was a sport, it was fun for them.
Yeah.
But how did they know? Because the missionaries came and told them, hey, this is what God would do. So in other words, I think a regenerate man is helpless, is what it says, but a believer is not helpless. You have the power of Christ in you.
Absolutely.
To maybe overcome, you know, death.
Absolutely. Absolutely. This, the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit of God inside of us is what allows us to even have the possibility to not sin. Amazing. Good. No? Okay. You got that face. Okay, sorry. You're like, something's brewing, but it's not ready yet. Okay. All right, anything else? Anything? There's a lot there. You can stew on this for, you know, a few decades probably. Good stuff. Yes, sir.
Around the world, and that girl has written missionaries to go themselves. And I think that should also be a concern for in the course of other believers. I want to live out that life.
Absolutely.
Perfect. But, you know, the joy, the responsibility we have to realize in our world.
Absolutely. How should we then live, knowing that this is true? How should we then live? How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein, right? How can we not submit ourselves to the Spirit, and how can we not do exactly what the Spirit commands us to do? Right? I mean, it's a struggle, but once you know that, you're just driven back to Christ again and again and again and again and again and again and again. All right, that's good. All right, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your truth. Thank you that your word is truth, and that you have given us your word, and that you have given us your Spirit, that he convicts our hearts, God, and he tells us that there is law and there is righteousness and there is sin, and God, he gives us the motive force, the ability, the power, the strength to conquer sin and to conquer the flesh and to conquer death. God, we're thankful that you alone have conquered the enemy, and that it is completely and totally conquered, and that we are now able, God, to live life alive and empowered in you, for you, through you, by you. God, we pray that we would do that, that we would, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we can live, God, not for our own sake, but for yours, through Christ. Amen.